Thank you, Brother Jerry and Brother Bill. Brother Jerry makes me think I'm pretty old. But we appreciate those sentiments, Brother Jerry. And we have indeed been richly blessed over the years with a long heritage of brethren that we have looked up to and have at least attempted in some small way to emulate their characters and their love for the Lord and love for the truth and love for the brethren. And we have many beautiful memories and lessons of the brethren that we have walked with over these years. It is a great privilege to be here in Milwaukee. We've looked forward to this, as we said last night, for a long time. And we are certainly indebted to thank all of you here in the class for putting on this convention. And I think the Lord has given the clear indication that He is very pleased that you have done that with the attendance that you've had and the fellowship which we've enjoyed together and with the messages that we've heard from the platform. And so we trust that if it is His will that you will desire to continue having this convention in the future as long as He permits. And we rejoice to be with you and to be a part of this gathering together the last 2 days. And we also want to especially thank Brother Gary and Sister Janet for their hospitality. We stayed with them last night and enjoyed nice fellowship with them yesterday evening and this morning, and we thank them for that hospitality. We, as Brother Ernie mentioned yesterday, we do bring a lot of love from your brethren in Orlando. And we had the opportunity last Sunday of being with the St. Petersburg and Clearwater and some of the Clearwater brethren, and they also wanted their love sent. We visited with them last Sunday. We hadn't decided for sure what we were going to talk about. I had it kind of down to two possible topics until Brother Tom Gilbert spoke this morning, and his subject and some of the things which he brought out sort of clinched, at least in my own mind, what I wanted to talk about this afternoon. And no, I'm not going to talk about Revelation. I'm not going to pick up where he left off by any means. But one of the things that Brother Tom talked about in his talk and made reference to in a number of ways was that of covenants. And that we are going to talk this afternoon a little bit about covenants. And in particular, we're going to talk about the covenant under which the church has been developed and is continuing to be developed even to this very moment as we, as prospective members of the body of Christ, are being formed and shaped and molded, we trust, into vessels which will be acceptable to the Heavenly Father under that covenant arrangement. But before we get into the specifics of our covenant, we just wanted to very briefly discuss in general this concept of God's covenants, and in particular, as Brother Tom suggested this morning, the primary covenants that God has set forth in His plan of salvation that really encompass that entire plan from beginning to end. And if you the chart is up here, so we'll sort of make use of it, and I will use my finger to PowerPoint to that. I don't have the electronic PowerPoint here this afternoon, but as you look at that chart and as you think in your mind about God's plan of salvation, as Brother Tom mentioned this morning, the covenant that sort of comes to our mind that encompasses the entire process of that plan of salvation is the Abrahamic covenant, and we many times stylize that as the umbrella covenant of God's plan under which all the various features are fulfilled and take place during the course of many periods of time and many ages. And as you look at that chart, you can kind of think of that entire seventh day that is shown there as being the period of time in which God's Abrahamic covenant has been in process and is still in process of being fulfilled in its various features. And even though that covenant really was not given at the very beginning of the periods of time pictured or shown on that chart. In fact, it wasn't given till that time that we refer to as the patriarchal age, yet it encompasses the period of time prior to that, all the way back, of course, to our first parents, Adam and Eve. And as we recall from the scriptures, there were promises, very cryptic in nature and very limited in nature, that were even given to them immediately after they fell from God's favor, which in very veiled language pointed toward as a hope of something better that would come at a future time. And then, of course, when we get to the days of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, we see a greater explanation of that promise given to these individuals. Okay. It's on a pretty steep angle, so it's hard for me. But you can see there pretty well. Thank you, Brother Irwin. But the thing that we notice, though, about God's umbrella covenant is that even though it was given and recited to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in various ways, it certainly did not have its fulfillment back at that time. It was only as a promise, and it was to those individuals, to those patriarchs, it was something which they looked forward to without truly understanding its full import and fully comprehending it. But yet they looked forward to it. That was the basis of their faith, and Paul remarks about that in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, that it was the basis of their faith in looking for something better to come as far as man's place in God's plan is concerned. In reality, we realize that this Abrahamic umbrella covenant doesn't truly have its complete fulfillment until the end of that seventh day, as shown in the chart, until the end of the Messianic age, when all mankind is brought back into at one with God. It is only then that umbrella really finishes the work that it was set out for in the very beginning. And yet it is within that and under that umbrella that several other covenants or sub-features, really, of the Abrahamic covenant take place. And Brother Tom mentioned some of those this morning. We have the law covenant, which was primarily served the purpose time-wise of the Jewish age. It was to serve as types and shadows, pointing forward to better sacrifices, pointing forward to Christ, who would come to truly provide the redemption and salvation for mankind. We have the covenant of the Messianic age, which we believe is the new covenant which will also be made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. But at that time, we realize that all mankind will come up under that covenant, will become as Israelites, so to speak, and will benefit from the terms of that covenant, and will be brought back to perfection right here upon the earth. That's another feature, really, another part of the fulfillment of the overall Abrahamic covenant. And then embedded in the middle of all of this is the covenant of the gospel age. It's the covenant under which the church has been developed and is still being developed even to this very day. And that is the focus of our subject this afternoon. Mothers are used in the scriptures as pictures of covenants. And that's our subject. Our title is taken from one of those verses, which we're going to get to that verse a little bit later, but we'll just cite it for now. It's Galatians 4:26, which refers to the gospel age covenant, we'll call it right now, as the mother of us all. And mothers are used to symbolize covenants, and I think there are reasons for that. In the arrangement that God has set forth, particularly now we're thinking of the arrangement for the development of his church, he uses this father and mother symbolism to bring out very deep and beautiful lessons for us. The Father is represented, of course, by God Himself. A father is, in a natural way, the life giver. And we think of God, our Heavenly Father, as our life giver. And certainly He is the life giver to all mankind. But more specifically now, we think of Him as the life giver to us, the prospective members of the church, the body of Christ. The mother, though, the covenant arrangement under which we dwell during this process of growing and developing as new creatures, the mother or the covenant is a nurturer, as a natural mother is, a nourisher. It provides the necessary growth and development, just as a mother helps to provide that growth and development during the formative years of a child's life. And yet this father-mother relationship, even though we might think of it separately in some ways, yet it is a combined effort. The natural father and mother work together as a unit to raise their family, to raise their children, to bring them up. And so our Heavenly Father, our God, Jehovah, and the covenant under which we are developed and nurtured and nourished, these two aspects of our growth and development work together. The Heavenly Father is supervising the work of our covenant relationship and, of course, is the author of that covenant when you get right down to it. They work in unison for the same purpose. Up to this point, we've not given a name to the covenant that the church has developed under. As I recall back years ago, and hearing the brethren talk about the covenants, and specifically about the covenant that relates to the church, I was sometimes a little confused by the fact that I would hear different names attached to it. Sometimes I would hear the term grace covenant. Other times I would hear Sarah covenant or Sarah feature. Sometimes I would hear the term Abrahamic covenant. Still others would refer to this covenant as the covenant by sacrifice. And I sometimes wondered in my own mind, well, you know, can all of these be correct? Just what is the name of the covenant that the church has developed under? Well, I finally realized after, you know, a number of years and studying it more on a personal note and talking to brethren as well, that really all of these names are correct. And they all have scriptural support, and they all bring out various facets and features of our covenant with the Heavenly Father. And so we'd like to just spend some time talking about these four aspects or features of the covenant under which the church is developed, and see how that not only are they borne out by Scripture, but how they are somewhat distinct but yet interrelated, and how these names of this covenant sort of factor into our life and how we are to be developed under that covenant arrangement. The other thing that we will notice as we go through these four names is how they also relate to the thought of a mother being symbolized by or as a covenant. The first one of these that we would like to mention is the grace covenant, and that's one of the names that we hear used to apply to the covenant that we are developed under, the grace covenant. In Romans, the 6th chapter and the 14th verse, we believe we have a scripture that gives us an indication that this is a proper name for the covenant under which we are developed. It does not use the term covenant, but but it is certainly implied. Romans 6:14 says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace." Now, as we said, the word covenant is not used here, but it is certainly implied. When Paul says that ye are not under the law, in other words, not under the law covenant arrangement, but ye are under a grace arrangement. Ye are under a grace covenant. Now, the meaning of grace certainly can be tied very beautifully to the thought of a mother, and hence to the thought of a covenant. The word grace, as elaborated on by Thayer's, gives the thought of something that affords joy, pleasure, delight, sweetness, charm, loveliness. Thayer's goes on and says that grace gives the thought of goodwill, loving kindness, favor. This word, Thayer says, is used to describe the kindness by which God increases in his followers their faith, their knowledge, their affection, and kindles them to the exercise of the Christian virtues. So all of that is embodied in this thought of grace. You know, mothers fit this definition, I think, very nicely. As they raise their children, they, perhaps more than sometimes the fathers, have the ability in a natural way to show these types of characteristics of pleasure, delight, sweetness, loveliness, favor, loving kindness toward her children. Our covenant arrangement, supervised, of course, by God, also shows forth grace. In fact, we are products of grace. Romans, the 3rd chapter and verse 24, says that we are justified freely by His grace. Two chapters further in Romans, chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, which are very familiar verses to us, talks about the fact that we are justified by faith, and that because of this we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. Further on in the same chapter of Romans, chapter 5, verse 15, the Apostle Paul identifies grace as a free gift. He says, "But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many." The Apostle Paul said that he was a product of grace. He said in 1 Corinthians 15:10, but by the grace of God I am what I am. Paul sums it up, I think, very succinctly in Ephesians 2:8, where he says, "By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." But you know, we're not just products of grace. We must also develop that characteristic. And that's, I think, something that we'll find with all four of these titles of our covenant, is that they not only tell us how we have been able to come into relationship with God through this arrangement, but also they identify the responsibilities that we have. And so we are told that we must grow in grace, 2 Peter 3:18. We cannot just be recipients of grace. We have to show it. We have to develop it in ourselves and show it forth to others. We're told in Colossians, the 4th chapter and the 6th verse, to have our speech be always with grace. And Paul tells us in Hebrews 13:9 that our hearts should be established with grace. And so we're developed under a grace covenant, or a covenant of grace. The second name that we want to spend a few moments on is the Sarah covenant. Or we sometimes term it the Sarah feature of the Abrahamic covenant. And this feature is borne out for us in the fourth chapter of Galatians. And we're very familiar with that, where the Apostle Paul goes through the allegory of explaining and contrasting two mothers. Mother Hagar, who was a symbol and a type of the law covenant arrangement. And Mother Sarah, who was a symbol and a type of a different arrangement, an arrangement of a son and a seed that would come by promise, not by fleshly intervention, which is, of course, how Ishmael came into being. And Paul says in this account that these things were an allegory. In Galatians, the fourth chapter, in verse 24, he says, "Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants. The one, that is, the law covenant from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar." And then he contrasts that with verse 26, "But Jerusalem, which is above," spiritual Israel, not anymore natural Israel, but now spiritual Israel, "is free, which is the mother of us all." And we know Sarah was a free woman, as opposed to Hagar, who was a bondwoman. And here we have the words of our title. This Sarah, or the one who was free, is considered the mother of us all. The mother of all of those who would come into covenant relationship with Christ during this gospel age. You know, we can think, I think, very keenly of the relationship that Sarah must have had with her son Isaac. Sarah had waited her entire life to have a son. She was 90 years old when Isaac was born, much, way past the normal years of childbearing. And so the bond that must have developed between her and her son must have been intense and close. And I think this feature of our covenant, this Sarah covenant viewpoint of our relationship with God, really stresses that thought of sonship. Just as the term grace covenant stresses the aspect of grace, which has brought us to this point. So the Sarah covenant title, I think, stresses our sonship, which is a result of the grace that we have received. Remember the familiar words of the Apostle John in 1 John, the third chapter, where he talks about the love of the Father that has been bestowed upon us, that we can be called the sons of God. "Now are we the sons of God," he says. This is a tremendous thought, the Apostle John suggests. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans, the eighth chapter, verses 15 through 17, and we'll just paraphrase it a little bit, that we have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, "Abba, Father." We have this relationship, which he likens to adoption. But adoption carries with it the full benefits and privileges of a natural-born son or daughter. He says, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." And yet, just as with grace, sonship also brings responsibility. Philippians, the second chapter in verse 15, says that we must be blameless and harmless as the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. And yes, sometimes the thought of sonship brings with it discipline, chastening. Hebrews 12:7 says that if ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. The third name that we would stylize as our covenant relationship with God is given to us in the Psalms. Psalms, the 50th chapter and the 5th verse, and I know you all are familiar with that. It reads, "Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice." Mothers make much in the way of sacrifice for their children. Mothers would give their life for their child. You know, even in the animal realm, you see that a mother, by instinct even, will always go to protect their young offspring, sacrificing even themselves in order to protect the life of the young animal that they have brought forth. Human mothers are the same way, but in obviously a much more intelligent and knowledgeable way. And so in God's plan, and particularly as His plan has related to us, we have received the benefits of what is the ultimate sacrifice. Our Heavenly Father gave His own Son, and His own Son Jesus gave voluntarily His life. He gave His life up in death that we might have life, and that eventually the whole world also might have life. In Hebrews, the 7th chapter, where the Apostle Paul contrasts this with the old law covenant, which there was a lot of sacrifices in the law covenant arrangement. But none of those sacrifices could really bring about the benefits that were intended as a fulfillment of God's plan. And so they were used as types and shadows. But Paul contrasts this, and he says in verses 26 and 27 of Hebrews, the 7th chapter, "For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this, the offering of sacrifice, for this he did once, when he offered up himself." Further on in the book of Hebrews, the 10th chapter, verses 11 and 12, he continues this thought, again, of contrasting the better sacrifice of our Lord with the typical sacrifices which were so limited. Hebrews 10, verses 11 and 12, "And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." Imagine, they were offering sacrifices day in, day out for hundreds of years which couldn't take away sins. "But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." What a tremendous sacrifice. What a tremendous offering he gave. But yet, Psalms, the 50th chapter and the 5th verse, is not just referring to the fact that we are the products or the results of that sacrifice which was made on our behalf by our Lord Jesus and authored by His Father. Psalms 50 and 5 says that we are to be making a covenant by sacrifice. That because of the benefits that we have received of that grace and of that sonship and of that sacrifice that was given on our behalf, that we now have the privilege and the opportunity to lay down our life, to be joint sacrificers with our Lord, to fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ. and to do as Paul says in the very familiar consecration scripture of Romans 12:1, to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. And you know, we can talk a lot about what, you know, what is the covenant of sacrifice? What is the sacrifice that we give? And we could spend much time discussing it, and you know, we can think of it from many perspectives. We'd just like to mention a couple that Paul talks about that perhaps are a little bit, maybe a little different than we sometimes think of our sacrifice. For instance, in Philippians, the 4th chapter in verse 18, he relates our sacrifice to that of service to the Lord and to his people. In Philippians 4:18, Paul is commenting on the service of one of his brethren, Epaphroditus. He says, "But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you." And then notice what he says about this service that he had received. He says, "This is an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable and well-pleasing to God." This example that Paul gives is one of service, of doing for others. That is an acceptable sacrifice. In another place, Ephesians, the 5th chapter in the 2nd verse, the Apostle Paul relates the thought of sacrifice to love. He says, Ephesians 5:2, "And walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." Here Paul is saying that it was Christ's love that prompted him to sacrifice. And so it should be our love for God, for his Son, for his truth, and for his people, and even a sympathetic love for the world, which should prompt us to sacrifice in whatever way that sacrifice might come about in our life. And finally, in Hebrews 13, verse 15, Paul says that we should offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. In other words, those things which come out of our mouth, those things which come out of our actions, our being, our conduct, should all redound to praise and honor our Heavenly Father, and that this is considered a part of our sacrifice. The final name that we hear given to our covenant, which perhaps the most familiar name, is that of the Abrahamic covenant itself. And we say, well, you know, the Abrahamic covenant is kind of the umbrella, and it is. It's the umbrella under which everything else falls. But that's the very reason why we can state that we are developed under that Abrahamic covenant, because it is that covenant which engenders all of these other things. It is, as Brother Tom brought out this morning, it is called the everlasting covenant. In Hebrews, the 13th chapter, verses 20 and 21, the apostle says, "Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant." He's talking about the Abrahamic covenant here. "Make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever." When you think back to the Abrahamic promise as it was given to Abraham and to his son Isaac and to Jacob and so forth, there was a couple of features of that covenant that I think are very important as they relate to us and our covenant relationship to God. First of all, we remember it was a covenant of promise. It was a covenant of hope. It was a covenant of reassurance to Abraham and to those patriarchs of old that there was going to be a better day coming for them, for their people, for their nation, and for the whole world. And so it is with us. And again, that's just like a mother, to always be there to provide hope, to provide promise, to provide encouragement to her children. And so we too, our relationship with God is sort of cemented together by this thought that we have been given so many exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might be partakers of the divine nature. 2 Peter 1:4. And yet the other feature of that covenant, as you remember back to the experience of Abraham, he wasn't really given the full import of that covenant until what? Until he had shown his obedience. By faith, he offered up his son. And after having shown his obedience, shown his complete faith and trust in his heavenly Father, then he was given the full import of that promise and of that covenant. So obedience was required. Obedience is required of us. We cannot just be recipients of God's promises, recipients of His grace, recipients of His sonship, recipients of the benefits of our Lord's sacrifice. We have to give something back in return. And that can be summed up in our obedience to Him. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, verses 4 and 5, he talks about the weapons of our warfare, that they're not carnal. He says they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. They cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. And they bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Imagine that as our goal, to bring every thought into the obedience of Christ. That's almost unimaginable for us because we fall and slip and stumble so much. But that's the goal, to bring every thought into the obedience of Christ. And so as we look at these four names, if you want to call it that, four facets of our covenant, we see that they all really tie together, don't they? We're under a covenant of grace because that grace has been just so bountifully shown to us. And yet we must show it forth to others. We are under a covenant of sonship shown through Sarah and her beloved son of promise, Isaac. And yet in order for us to be faithful sons, we must be found blameless and harmless, as we read earlier. We have come under a covenant of sacrifice, made a covenant by sacrifice, having benefited from the sacrifice that has been made on our behalf, but now which we in turn can offer as an acceptable sacrifice through the merit that has been shed forth to us. We now can offer an acceptable sacrifice to our Heavenly Father. And the Abrahamic promise, the promise which yet required obedience, is sort of the sum total of these thoughts that our entire relationship with God is based on the beautiful promises that have been given all the way back to that original giving of the Abrahamic promise. And even before that, in those very early words that were veiled, that were given even to Adam and Eve after they fell. And yet obedience will be required. It is required of us. It will be required of the world and the kingdom. The fifth commandment that was given to the nation of Israel said, honor thy father and thy mother. Paul adds the thought that this was the first commandment that had a promise attached to it. The promise was that if they honored their father and their mother, their days would be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Now this had a literal application to honor the fathers and the mothers. But to us, it has a spiritual application as well, to honor our Heavenly Father, to honor our spiritual mother, our covenant that we are being developed under. And if we do this, if we honor and fulfill the terms of our covenant, our days will be long. Oh, not the fleshly days. Those are short. Those are short. But the days of eternity will be long upon the land which the Lord our God will give us. And what is that land? It's not the earthly land, not the earthly Canaan, but the heavenly Canaan. That's the land. That's the promise. That's the inheritance that will be given to us, which will encompass the blessing of all the families of the earth in the next age, if we are faithful in honoring our father and our mother. And so, dear brethren, as we go forth in our lives, let us remember the mother of us all. Let us remember our covenant with our Heavenly Father and its various features. And realize that these features are all working together to bring us, hopefully, to that heavenly Canaan, faithful beyond the veil. May the Lord bless each of us. Thank you.